Christmas time, we choose to partner with our international workers who've gone all around the globe taking the good news of Jesus to people who otherwise wouldn't hear. Pastor Edie and I have had the opportunity to visit so many of them in their high-impact work. Let's just see some of their stories.
My name's Aileen Coleman, and I live in Mafraq, Jordan. I work in a hospital for chest diseases, and what I do, I'm an evangelist who happens to be a hospital administrator. By serving our patients who are very chronically ill, we're able to build up a relationship with them through just serving them, taking care of them. If they see the gospel, and through us and from us, that they will be drawn to him. As we often say, if we don't preach, we don't practice. And we would close the hospital rather than not be allowed to preach. And we all feel very strongly about that.
Hi, my name is Roger. This is my wife, Delphine. And we've been ministering in north of India since 2009, where the focus is the planting churches, multiplying and creating a movement, because it's the church that's the transforming agent. Since we began, now our ministry has extended far beyond Bihar, the boundaries of Bihar. We have gone into the country of Nepal, as well as many other countries in the Himalayan region.
A part of the holistic transformation leadership training is we bring people in, people who know and love the Lord, and we want to train them so that they could go out and share the gospel with others. So the ways we do it is we teach them to share their story, how they came to know Jesus Christ, the change that Jesus Christ has brought into their lives, and they also share God's story, how Christ died on the cross for them. So as they go out and share these stories, they are really inviting people in to come to their house church, so they're all meeting together.
More and more people are now wanting to come to this program, to the extent that we're saying, sorry, we can't take you because we are limited by the resources, and you have to wait until next year or the next year and the year after. Only we could, you know, have more resource, financial resource, people resource, skills resource. Imagine how much more can be done. Most of us in the believing community have not understood that having received Jesus for ourselves, now there's a task in front of us.
So there it is. Our international workers are serving in the most remarkable circumstances around the world, bringing Jesus and ushering in the kingdom of God. Through Roger and Delphine Sook, literally thousands of churches are being planted. Would you please, this year, consider giving a Christmas gift to the international work, that you would stand with, both in prayer and in finance, our international workers, that the advance of the gospel globally will move forward. It can only happen when we all participate. Our target is $300,000. Please prayerfully consider your participation with our Christmas gift this year.
Well, it's great to be together with you today. And for those who are joining us online, wherever you are around the world, it's a thrill to have you with us. Well, we bought a Christmas tree for our home. Well, when I say we bought a Christmas tree, Edie, my wife, bought a Christmas tree. And I'll join in the royal we. And my daughter, Brooke, decorated it beautifully. She's got a real gift with that, and she made it look really beautiful. So it was a real live tree. I figured my contribution was to keep the water in the bucket on the bottom. You know, that was my kind of the level, my entry level support for the Christmas tree was keeping the water on it. And so the day after it had been set up and it's looking stunning, I snuck around the back with my jug of water, and I just like lifted up the branches a little bit to be able to like get the water in under there. And man, I smashed that thing to smithereens, and I ended up, like, there's decorations all over the lounge room floor. I, like, leaned the tree back into the corner and tried to pretend like nothing had happened, but I got caught. And then our automatic coffee machine breaks. Then the washing machine broke. Then the Wi-Fi broke. Then the griller in the oven broke. Then my daughter had a car accident in our street. A guy drove into her, and it was, you know, she wasn't injured, but the car's maybe a write-off and all that sort of stuff. What on earth is God doing? So I thought we'd go today. We're calling this Christmas series. They're all first world problems for the better part, by the way. And so we've called this series The Thrill of Hope from the Christmas Carol, where it's got that line in it, the thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices. Yep, yep. I sometimes do that and people don't recognize it. It's very depressing. Then other people do exactly what I think I've done and they go, oh, that song. I'm like, didn't I just do that? And, no, you didn't. I try. So The Thrill of Hope we've called. So I've subtitled this message today, The Thrill of Hope in the Mess of Life. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but the narrative around the coming of Jesus to this world, if you are Mary, I just want you today, I know it's very difficult for us men, but I want you to try and just step into the shoes maybe of Mary or certainly Joseph as well. But look at what the text tells us. Luke 2 verse 1 and 2. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. Now, it hadn't been done for a long time, but can you imagine if you were Mary and this census thing gets called, means you're going to have to do like a multi-day journey, both on foot and probably on donkey. And you kind of look at the date and you go, that's right around my delivery period. Like, thanks a lot, God. Like, when I signed up for this deal, when the angel Gabriel came to me and said that the Son of God was going to be in my womb, you didn't mention the census bit. That one didn't get a mention there. And then, of course, when she gets to Bethlehem, it says, while they were there, the time for her baby to be born, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a what? In a manger. That's an animal food trough because there was no lodging available for them. Okay, that's number two. That's number two. Not only do we have to do the multi-day journey, and every woman in the room will be feeling a high level of sympathy if you've ever had a child, like, you're serious? There's not even a bed anywhere? Okay, we're now in the barn. We're talking straw and poop and smells and animals and a food trough for my new baby. Well, it doesn't end there. Then in verse 34, when Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus to the temple on his seventh day, it's a blessing thing. Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul. How are you feeling if you're Mary and Joseph at this point in time? Okay, it's starting to feel a little intimidating now. We're talking the rise and fall of so many, but a sword is going to pierce your soul. Probably a reference to Mary on her knees as her son Jesus has been crucified. It's probably a kind of a prophetic word about that. But the mess doesn't stop there either. Look at this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Get up and flee to Egypt with a child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return. Why? Because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus go to Egypt effectively as asylum seekers, and Herod's men slaughter all the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Historians would believe it was somewhere between 20 and 50 children that get killed. God, where are you in the mess? The thrill of hope. God come to earth in the midst of the mess of life. Anyone know the reality of the mess of life? Anyone know the reality of asking that question? God, what are you doing? You know, you thought you'd do an investment and you kind of pushed all your kind of chips over there and you thought, if this thing cashes in, I'm really going to honor God with this thing. But then you just lose the whole lot. And you stood beside somebody on a wedding day once many years ago, but it ended in divorce. Like, you tried to eat healthy food and stay healthy, but you got diagnosed with some kind of disease. You've tried to be a great parent, but your child's going AWOL. Like you try and honor God at work and you've got this boss and they're like bosszilla. And like you've been praying for God to move them, but he's not moving them. Like God, what are you doing in the midst of the mess of life? You know, I had the incredible privilege once of meeting the very first ever convert of a people group from the Me'en people in the southern highlands of Ethiopia. And when Edie and I went to visit them in 2009, the gospel only first arrived to that people group 15 years earlier. And we got to meet the man and sit and chat with the man who was the very first convert from an entire people group. And he told us his story. He was training to be a witch doctor, which his father and his grandfather were. And what amazed me, even in this tribal context, because we're talking mud huts, thatched roofs, no electricity, no drainage, and all those sorts of things. It's really genuine tribal setting. And for the witch doctor, it was all about sex, money, and power. That's what they gained in their society. It was a terrible thing that as he unpacked it for us. But around the time when he was getting inducted and he was getting trained to be a witch doctor in the family business, a man moved in amongst their people who was a Westerner. He learned their language and he started to speak to them about Jesus and said there actually was a God there who is the God of all gods, who is the King of all kings, more powerful than any local spirits. And that everyone needed actually to be forgiven and that God self-sacrificed in the person of Jesus. He died on the cross so that people's sins could be forgiven and they could be made whole and they could be right with God and they could learn to love people and learn to operate on the basis of grace. Well, he said the message was so different. The message that he was learning about becoming a witch doctor was so different from the message he was learning about Jesus. But his dad and his grandfather said, if you respond to Jesus, the spirits will kill you. But he said there were such dark and light contrasts, he decided to put his trust in Jesus. He'd rather put his trust in Jesus and die than not put his trust in Jesus. That's what he decided to do. But then the spirits didn't kill him, which wasn't good for business, family business. And he stood in front of the village and he said, I put my trust in Jesus and the spirits didn't kill me. And so his grandfather decided to do what the spirits had not done, possibly inspired by one of those spirits, and took a spear and threw it straight at his chest. He said it was coming so quickly he didn't get a chance to move. And he said it was in front of the whole village. And he said, and the spear stopped in midair, snapped in half, fell to the ground. And he said, then the whole village put their trust in Jesus. That's how the gospel started with the Me'en people. The first convert, the first village group who put their trust in Jesus. Now, if you've read any of Don Richardson's books like The Peace Child or Eternity in Their Hearts, you might know about some missionaries, including Australian workers, who went to Irian Jaya. And there's one spot in that book where one of the workers, the whole tribe gets around them. And this is someone who's also carrying the message of Jesus, but the villagers decided to kill them. And when they shot their arrows at him, the arrows didn't stop and snap. They actually entered his body. He was pulling them out and snapping them and saying, stop in the name of Jesus. But they kept shooting arrows at him. He kept pulling them out and snapping them. Someone went in behind him with a spear and thrust him through, and he died. And we only know that story because one of the people who was shooting the arrows ended up putting his trust in Jesus and becoming a leader in the church. The impact was the same. Whole villages, whole people group ended up becoming Christians, but the experience of the individual is chalk and cheese. For one individual, the spear stops, snaps, and falls to the ground. For the other individual, the arrows and the spear enter his body and take his life. Where is God in the midst of your mess? We read this verse in Romans chapter 8, and this is from the New Living Translation. It says, and we know that God causes everything. And if you just stop there, it feels a little bit like, what are we saying, that God causes evil? You know, that doesn't sound right at all. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good. It's not that God's causing things, but he's working through the circumstances for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So God is not the one who's causing evil to happen, but let's face it, he allows it to happen because there's evil happening the world over. Think of the children who are being abused. Think about the women. Think about the people who are starving in Yemen, or the different atrocities that are happening in the 45 wars around the world that are happening simultaneously. Now, John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And this is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you, God is light and there is no darkness in him at all." Or in James 1:13, "God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anybody else. Evil is a byproduct of human capacity to choose, not God's initiation." God is not initiating evil, but God is actually allowing it to happen. Now, this causes people to interact with the powers around them and their life circumstances in different ways. Some people start to talk about luck. You know, something good happens to someone and say, "You are so lucky," or "You are so unlucky," if, you know, something fell through. That's really unlucky. Some people will follow their star sign very, you know, religiously. They're a Scorpio, they're a Libra, they're a Virgo, you know, kind of, what are you? You're an Aquarius, etc. My grandmother used to say, "Touch wood." If she ever said anything positive, like, how you going? My name for her was Marty. "How you going, Marty?" And she'd say, "Oh, I'm doing really well, touch wood," she'd say. She'd sometimes pat her head just to kind of make fun of her, "touch wood," because it was superstition. Just meaning because she didn't want the pattern that was established to change. "I'm going really well, touch wood," she'd say. Now, which country would you find an elevator that looked like that? Basement 1, 2, 3, 5. Which country is that? That would be in China, because the word for 4 and the word for death sound remarkably similar. Now, lest Westerners start to kind of smirk and giggle to themselves, like saying, "Well, how silly is that?" we have our own parallel to that, which is called paraskevedekatriophobia, which means the fear of Friday the 13th. And they say if you can pronounce it, you're healed. In cricket, they call it, 87 is called the what? It's called the devil's number. Why? It's 13 less than a century. 80% of American hotels do not have a level 13 in them. You won't, in many airports, you won't find a gate 13 either, because people don't want to get onto a plane from gate 13. But if you're going to be like that, really, why do we call it a terminal at an airport? But that's okay, let's not go there, you know. Which terminal are we going to? You know, people get really superstitious about all sorts of things. Now, here's Romans 8:28 from a different translation. This is the NIV, I think. And it just structures it up a little closer and a little bit more helpfully, I think. And we know that in all things God works, rather than God causing all things to work for good. In all things, it says, God works. Now, it's really helpful to pause and acknowledge that. The thrill of hope in the mess of life, in all things, God's at work. In your difficult circumstance, God's at work. Those challenges you're having in your marriage with your child, that difficult time that you're having relationally, what's happening at work, your finances, in all things, God is at work. It's really helpful for us to realize that. Philippians 2:13 puts it this way, "For God is working in you." So you're under construction. You still got a pulse. You're still breathing. That's the vast majority of us who are here. God is at work in you. He's doing stuff, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. That's nice, isn't it? Now, he has to do some kind of heavy lifting in some of us, because we can be kind of a little tougher to want to allow him to work. You know, for some people even, they feel like their plan A with God died a long time ago on the back of their bad decisions. And so, "Oh, look, I made this decision. It just kind of shaped my life." And they feel like they are operating in plan B. I want you to please understand this. God is a sovereign God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning from the end. Those whom he foreknew, he ordained to become conformed to the image of his son. There's nothing that has happened in your life that God didn't know about in advance, even though he perpetually operates in the present. But you're not on plan B. I want you to know that. You're on plan A still. You're still on plan A. God is still at work. God is in the midst of your circumstances. You're not dealing in a second best now on your life. Now, he's at work in you for the good. It's for the good that he's at work in you. He's not trying to destroy you. He's doing a good work in you. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you might likely know the story of Joseph from the Old Testament. Now, his brothers threw him in a well. They ended up getting him sold because they kind of hated him and they were envious of him. And they had him sold into slavery. In slavery, he gets placed into a rich man's house, Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife takes a fancy for him because he's a good-looking guy. She falsely accuses him of attempting to rape her when it was exactly the opposite way around. He tries to do the right thing. He's falsely accused. Now he's in prison. And in prison, he's trying to do the right thing. He's even getting elevated and he helps some people, but they forget about him. But eventually, in the providence of God, he ends up being like the prime minister of Egypt, the COO. He's the chief operating officer, effectively, of Egypt as a nation. And now, decades later, after their brother have thrown him into a well and sold him into slavery, he's able to look back on his life and say these words: "You intended to harm me. You intended to harm me." But look at these next two words: "But God." You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for, say the word with me, for good. He can do this with the aid of hindsight. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Now, he was not able to say that when he was thrown in the well. He was not able to say that when he was falsely accused of rape. He wasn't able to say that when he was in prison. But at this point in his life, he can look back on so much hardship, so much brokenness, so many loose ends, so much mess, and he's able to say, God actually was in the midst of all of that. And he's achieving something through that. Elsewhere in the Bible, these are very famous verses. Jeremiah 29:11, God speaking to the nation, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good." That plan's for good and not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope. God's intent for you is good. Romans 12:2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you. Here we go. Which is good and pleasing and perfect. You know, some people are afraid to surrender themselves to the purposes of God because they are afraid that his purposes will not be good. And it's a warped perspective of God. Oh, yeah, if I surrender myself to the purposes of God, he'd make me marry someone that I think's ugly and that I would hate and that I'd never get on with. It's because he could only have bad plans for me. Oh, if I surrendered my life to God, he'd make me go and serve him somewhere where I would hate. It's such a warped perspective of God. Rather than acknowledging God's plans for me are good plans. He can change any heart, and he can work. He is at work in us so that we will have the will and the purpose towards his plans. Hebrews 12:10. Similarly, it says, "For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best that they knew how." But God's discipline, here it is, God's discipline is always good for us. It's always good for us so that we might share in his holiness. So, now when we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 5, it now acknowledges that some people are like tough old meat. They've got to be cooked slowly to get tender. And for us to become more like Jesus, for some, there's work that God's got to do. So I am an impatient man by nature. I want it done yesterday. I want to see outcomes. I want things to be delivered. My natural predisposition is not a patient, gentle man. It's just not. Leave me to my own devices. I'm not nearly as nice a guy. Without Jesus, I'd be a horrible senior pastor. Yeah, I really would. But God sees that and he says, okay, there's some raw stuff in Dale there and I can work on that. And how does he build patience in me? By giving me exactly what I want straight away, every time. Dale's asked for it, boy, we better do it. There's straight away. Because that's, you know, Dale wants it done. Like, God's going to do it straight away. Oh, not at all. He goes, son, yeah, that'll happen in about a decade. I'm like, I want it to happen yesterday. He goes, yeah, it'll happen in about a decade. And because he's, why? Because he's building things in me. Now, this is what these verses say. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. Whose life am I describing right now? We can rejoice when we run into problems and trials. That medical prognosis didn't turn out like you thought it was going to. For we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. How many people are getting strength of character developed in them right now? And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Who's getting that developed in them right now? And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly, oh please hear this, we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. So please hear this. And I need to say this really directly to somebody. Maybe it's somebody online. You just need to hear this phrase. When something goes wrong, you are not being punished by God. Now hear this really clearly. When something goes wrong, you are not being punished by God. Why can I say that so confidently? I say that because the punishment that is due you fell on Jesus. Jesus took your punishment. God doesn't punish you. God is in the process of building us. God is at work in us. God's in the process of making us more like Jesus. This very next verse says, for God knew his people in advance and he chose them to become like his son. So God's in the process of building the Jesus life, the Jesus character, the Jesus ways in us. Some of us are like tough meat. We've got to get the slow cook process happening on us to make us more like Jesus. We're going to get marinated for a long time in the will and ways of God for that very life of Jesus increasingly to be manifest in our mortal flesh. But it's God who is at work in us, no matter what's happening in your world. And he packages this statement with five questions that are rhetoric questions. If God is for us, who can ever be against us, he says. He says, won't he also give us everything else? If he didn't spare his own son, it precedes it with. If he didn't spare his son, isn't he going to freely give us everything else with him? He says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? He says, who then will condemn us if God has declared you clean, if God has declared you innocent, if God says, my son shed his blood for your sins, who is going to condemn us, he says. And he finishes by saying, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? I want you to know this, whatever mess is happening in your world right now, I want you to know this. You're still loved by God. You're not on plan B. You're in plan A. God is at work in you and he's making you more like Jesus. I want you to know that Jesus has died on the cross for your sins and it's the love and grace of God that rests upon your life. And I ask you, do you know that today? Do you know that? We're going to close with a prayer right now. I particularly want to pray for those who feel like they're in the mess of life. But I first want to pray for those who are uncertain whether they are right with God. So please know this, God has done everything. Jesus has died on the cross for your sins. God has demonstrated his love for you. God is there and he's waiting for you. It's not a matter of being good enough. It's a matter of responding to his grace. responding to his approach and his offer. So can we all bow our heads? Now, if you know the reality of what I'm saying, you already know Jesus is the forgiver of your sins and the leader of your life. Please fill this room, and in fact, every room around the world where people are listening to this message, let's fill it now with our prayers for anybody who's uncertain about whether they are right with God. And now I speak to you. Are you uncertain? Please hear this clearly. You are known, you are loved, and your life matters. Jesus has died on the cross for your sins. Your responsibility is to turn your back on them. Turn your back on everything that would separate you from God and minimize your life. And by faith, put your trust in Jesus. Say, Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. You died for my sins. Thank you. I put my trust in you. Now, if that's the prayer of your heart today, and even if you're watching online, if that's the prayer of your heart, you'll see there's you can take a next step as well. But in this room, I'm going to invite you on the count of three to lift your face and raise your hand to say, yeah, today I'm putting my trust in Jesus, okay? I know it's big, and it is big, but it's important. You won't get a more supportive environment to identify faith in Jesus than this environment. So are you ready? If that's you today, and today you're putting your trust in Jesus, on the count of three, lift your face and open your eyes and look at me and raise your hand. Say, today is my day. Are you ready? One, two, three. If that's you now, raise your hand high. You say, this is my day. Today, bless you. Bless you, ma'am. Raise your hand high wherever you are. You say, yeah, today is my day. Bless you, sir. Today I put my trust in Jesus. Raise your hand high, wherever you are. Even if you're watching online, raise your hand high. You go, yeah, this is my day. I know it's a sacred moment, and I know I can almost, you might be wrestling right now, but come on, take that step. If God is approaching you, respond to Him. Bless you, ma'am. Raise your hand high, wherever you are. Say, yeah, I'm putting my trust in Jesus. What He did on that cross, He did for me. You might need to give your hand a wave so I can see you, wherever you are. Bless you. That's awesome. Yeah, raise your hand and say, yep, that's me today. Today is my day. I'm putting my trust in Jesus. Father, for each person who seeks to respond to you right now, I pray that by your grace you'll come to them. They'll know the reality of forgiveness. They'll know the reality of new life. Bless them in superabundance, I pray. And I pray now also, Lord, for anyone who feels like they're in the midst of the mess, Father, come to them right now in your love and your goodness, and wash over them and remind them you are for them and not against them. And what's happening to them ultimately will be for your glory. So thank you, Lord. We love you and we trust you and we bless your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, team.